incommunicable attributes, the ones he doesn't share with us, but today we're going to be talking, or not largely share, but he doesn't largely share the incommunicable attributes. Today we're going to be talking about the communicable ones. Before we do though, Terry Ray asked a wonderful question that we're going to pray first. I'm going to get to that question and then we'll dive into the communicable attributes. So Terry, would you pray for us?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this Christian hour and hours for us, ourselves, for the youth and the children. And as we continue to study your attributes, help continue to change us into your image. Pray in Christ's name.
Thank you very much. So his question was, he was talking about the sacrifice that God the Son made in becoming, or taking on the human nature. And I think you were saying, because after that, and even after the resurrection, he doesn't share the same relationship that he had with the Father. That kind of
he's going to be in a body for the rest of eternity.
So he's going to be in a body for the rest of eternity. Now, see, what I found interesting about that question is we kind of consider that a bad thing. And the reason I think we consider that a bad thing is because our bodies are subject to all these kinds of horrible sickness and death. And in the body, we feel like we're separated from the Lord. In fact, Paul says that in Philippians chapter 1. However, I don't think the same thing is going to be true about our bodies as human beings at the resurrection. I think that God originally made us to be bodies with spirits that never separate. It was his original will that we know him, perfectly, not know all of him perfectly, but have nothing impeding our relationship with him in the body. So I would say that now we are, because of the fallen desires of the body, we don't experience that fullness of communion that we would have in the garden, and that we will when he's there. That's the first part of that answer. But the second part is that Jesus, even though he became man, he never gave up that relationship that he had with the Father, because he's still the Son of God, right? He's still God the Son. So in his divinity, there was no interruption, no impairment, no sense of not having the same relationship with his Father. And the same thing is true now. In his divinity, he has the same relationship he's always had with his Father eternally. And the only difference, he's added to it. He's added the experience of knowing him as a human in a human body. So I think it's even better now than it was. Now, you're right, he did sacrifice a lot to become man and die on the cross and all that. But now it's even a better, I would say, a fuller relationship with him than he experienced when he had not, before he took on humanity.
Really
interesting stuff. Really good question. I appreciate that. All right, so let's dive in. Now, we talked last week about the first two communicable attributes, God's spirituality, that he is spirit, and we also spoke of his invisibility. And because he's spirit, he's not something, in his essence, he's not something that you touch, taste, see, feel. Now, that doesn't mean he's less real in his spiritual or invisible essence. In fact, that means he's more real. Because you said last week that all things that we touch and see and feel and experience and taste, those are things that God created as spirit. So that the material world comes from the spiritual world, which means the spiritual world and the spiritual being of God is more real than the physical we have, that we experience as living as enfleshed flesh spirits. So these are two of his attributes, spirituality and invisibility, that God shares with us. You might say, now wait a minute, I'm not invisible. And not in your body, you're not, but you are invisible. Once your body is shorn away, you won't be able to see you, but you will still be every bit of you as you always have been. That won't change, except for you'll be shorn of sin. And so you are invisible, and you're also a spiritual being. God shares those two attributes with you. Today we're going to be looking at the mental attributes of God, intellectual attributes of God that he shares with us. They're also communicable attributes that we're looking at. And the first one, as we said last week, probably doesn't seem like it's communicable. It's omniscience, all-knowing. God's all-knowingness. He knows everything that there is to know. And we might say, well, that sure, certainly is not shared with me, because I already know half of what I should know, not much less everything. And yes, that's true, but remember, when we're talking about communicable attributes, we're talking about attributes that God shares with us in part. So you can learn, you can gather knowledge, you can increase in knowledge, and you can retain knowledge. And that's in doing that, you also reflect God's knowingness. Your ability to know, gain knowledge, retain knowledge is a reflection of God's omniscience. He shares the ability to know with you. So let's talk about what omniscience is. Let me get my notes up so I can see. Here we go. The definition is, God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple eternal act. Let me read that again. So if you're taking notes, you can get down. God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple and eternal act. Now we're going to look at some Bible passages that kind of, this is the pattern we follow. We now look at some texts that kind of bolster that definition, so we're not just making a definition up, we're pulling it out of the scriptures. The first one we will look at is 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. And Dave, that's on page 1022, or not just Dave, if you have the Bible and you can't find it, it's page 1022. We'll look at it we'll start there in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Whenever your heart condemns you, whenever you're feeling overwhelmed by guilt or shame, you need not fear, because God, who knows everything and has seen all those things, has declared to you that you are forgiven. And it's not like you've done something that God wasn't aware of before he saved you, and then he's going to discover and say, oh my goodness, I didn't know you were going to do that. If you were going to do that, you'd be done. No, he knows everything. And that includes even the things you haven't done yet. God knows everything. That's a kind of bald statement, and it's all inclusive. The next text we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. I should get paid him for it. 1 Corinthians 2, 11. That's page 953, I think. Yes, 953. For who knows, and this, what we're looking at here is God's own self-knowledge. Because remember, the first part of the definition is God fully knows himself and all things actual and possible in one simple eternal act. God fully knows himself, and that's what this text tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For who knows a person's thoughts, verse 11, except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now, the fact that God knows himself perfectly and exhaustively is pretty amazing, because God's an infinite being. He's beyond our comprehension. And yet he's able to comprehend the fullness of who he is. There's no part of his character, no part of his nature, no part of his being that he doesn't fully know and understand. Which, even if he were a limited being, would still set him apart from us in some ways. Because we're limited, and I don't know myself half as well as maybe some other people know me. And neither do you. We have a hard time figuring out who we are. We lie to ourselves all the time. But God knows exactly who he is, and he knows himself perfectly. Now, if you look at, remember the definition again, God knows himself fully and all things actual. God knows all things actual. What do you think we mean by when we say all things actual?
Rather than possibilities?
There, yeah, there's a distinction being made in this definition between things that could possibly take place but don't, and things that do take place. God knows first all things that actually take place, and that actually take place both in the past, in our present, and in the future. He knows all those things, and we can see that chapter 4 of Hebrews, verse 13, and I can just read it to you if you don't want to follow me here. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's again a universal state. No creature, nothing made, nothing that is beyond or hidden from his sight. All things actual, he knows. He sees them. They're not hidden from him. And then he knows all things in the future. We'll come back to the potential in a minute. He knows all things in the future. And I'll just read Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11. God says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose." It's kind of an interesting passage, because there God saying, not only do I know what's going to happen in the future, in your future, but it happens because I purpose it to happen. It's not just, God's not just a passive spectator watching the game unfold. Oh no, what are they going to do next? He's the composer of the orchestra. He's managing all the pieces, controlling sovereignly all the inner workings of things. And that's why, that's one reason anyway, part of the reason why he's able to say with definitiveness, this is going to take place. In Isaiah, later on in Isaiah, I think it's actually this chapter, God through Isaiah predicts the name of the Persian leader who is going to release Israel Judah from captivity in Babylon. And Isaiah is prophesying, I would say, a good 150 to 60 years before that captivity takes place. So he named Cyrus. God named Cyrus as the leader of the Persian leader who will release them from exile. And of course, it's exactly right. How does he know that? Well, God sees and knows that, and God brings it to pass. He is sovereign and all-knowing over time. He sees and knows the future perfectly. He knows every detail of our personal lives. That includes Matthew chapter 10, verse 30 says he knows even the hairs of your head, which is all random knowledge. I'm not sure that I would even want to know how many hairs you have in your head. Some of you, I mean, he can count that easier than others, but for other people, we have a pretty thick head of hair, but he knows it. He's counted them, and he's got that. He knows what you need before you ask, we're told in Matthew chapter 6. And of course, that famous Psalm 139, where there's nowhere you can hide from, he knows every day that was written in your book before one of them comes to pass. He sees you, perfectly. Any questions here so far before we get into the potential knowledge? Yes.
He knows everything. What if you're greedy?
Yeah.
Out of money or.
Uh-huh. He doesn't know that. He can't figure that out, Dave.
He doesn't do that.
Right? What?
He doesn't go, hey, I'm going to let you marry that woman there.
I'm not sure I'm understanding your question.
He doesn't take the selfish stuff, does he?
Does he?
Like money and.
Does he take it? Or does he know it?
No, he doesn't promise it to people.
Oh, does he promise to give people money? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, he don't promise to give people money.
Are you asking about his sovereignty over all things that come to pass? Is that what you're asking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. No, the person who has money, who's greedy, wouldn't have that money if God didn't allow him to have the money. Everything comes to pass.
A particular woman.
Huh?
Say if he wanted a particular woman, God wouldn't necessarily.
God, God is never the author of evil, and yet God ordains everything that comes to pass. It's a hard difference here. God ordains that even sins come to pass, although he's not the cause of the sin. They couldn't come to pass unless God ordained that they did. The distinction between ordaining and causing. So, for example, I could, knowing my children well, this is a limited example, the analogy doesn't fit in every way, but knowing my children well, I could set maybe Eleanor in a room with a bowl full of marshmallows. And I could say, Eleanor, don't you take a marshmallow. And I could walk out of the room.
And I
would know exactly what would happen as soon as I walked out of that room. She would eat the marshmallows. And that's so I didn't cause her to eat the marshmallows, but I certainly ordained in a certain way that she would be present in a capacity and following her own desires, she would eat those marshmallows. It's an imperfect analogy, but it's kind of what we're talking about in the scenario you brought up.
This is the Sunday morning stuff.
Huh?
And you got these people that you send me $1,000, but you pay 10 to 100 times more. You'll have a beautiful house, Porsche, you know.
Yeah. What about it?
You send $5,000.
Right. Well, that's bad. That's horrible. Very bad stuff. God knows about it. God's ordained it. God is not pleased with it, though. So he knows about these things.
Why does he strike them down? Because they give him faults?
He will. Not yet.
Oh, okay. Right.
You're going to wait.
One of the most biblical examples I can have of orchestras things is Joseph and his brothers who sold him into Egypt. I mean, God took a very...
It's a great example.
...heartache and put him in a position... You know, through a lot of different ups and downs to become the prime minister.
Absolutely. So did God put it in the heart of his brother, of Joseph's brother, to throw him in the pit? Nope. That was already there. The murderous desire to kill Joseph was right there in their hearts. But what did God do? He ordained that it would come to pass. In other words, he created the conditions in which their desires would go to that point. And he directed that they do that just at the time when those Ishmaelites are headed off to Egypt, and they sell them into slavery. And then think about Potiphar. Did God put the lust in her heart to make those moves on Joseph? No, but God certainly ordained that it take place because that was God's purpose to bring Joseph into prison, and the prison was the means by which he'd be raised up to be the prime minister. So all of that was ordained by God, but God meant those things for good, whereas everyone involved meant those things for evil. So that's a great example of how God's sovereignty and our will work together, where God's not causing evil, but he's certainly channeling it in the way he wants it to go, to bring about his purposes. Yeah.
I do believe God ordains evil, but there are other things I believe he does not ordain evils that are his permissive will. For example, in a Christian's life, when a Christian chooses to sin by overindulgence or whatever, or telling a lie, I don't believe God ordains that lie.
Could he stop that?
Yeah, I believe it's his permissive will that he allows it because we have free choice.
Okay, so he ordained that. You're ordaining is not causing. Nothing can come to pass unless he permits it, right?
To me, ordaining is commanding.
Okay, but that may be what you're hearing ordained, but theologically, the word ordained does not mean that.
Okay.
It means God is in sovereign control over all things.
That's different.
And nothing can come to pass apart from his will. And he acts in different ways, in different circumstances, but even that couldn't happen apart from his ordaining it in that sense. Okay, because he could restrain the Christian from doing those things if he decided to, but he doesn't always. One more question, then we'll go on. Yes?
Now, my brother-in-law, we used to watch from Edgar Cayce.
Yeah.
He had these dreams, and very precise. Edgar Cayce, was it a gift from God or the devil?
I would say the devil.
Well, actually, he did it for good means.
Yeah, all kinds of people.
Then all of a sudden... Stockbrokers were coming knocking on his door.
Yeah, that sounds like Satan to me more than...
No, I mean, he wasn't... He was just answering the question.
Yeah, God's not the only one who has a good idea, not God has a perfect idea of what's going to happen in the future, but the demons do too. So if you go to Madame Bovary over in the corner and ask her to read your palm, and she gives you an accurate reading and tells you about things that you've done in the past that she would have no access to, well, she's listening to a demon. That's why she's able to do that. Because God wants you to get your information about truth, not from Edward Gagey or whatever his name is, but from the scriptures. And when you go looking for it from anywhere else, you're fishing, you're being fished, I guess, by Satan's trying to hook you. He's trying to get you hooked on some other source of knowledge apart from the scriptures. He wants you to go to that woman. He wants you to go to these mind readers. He wants you to go to the horoscopes for your information about your life and truth. And all of those are means by which demons ensnare you. So don't go to those things.
I
know, because demons know very well what happened to you yesterday. And they can speak to the person who you're going to. They can tell you, they know what you did. Of course, they're precise.
But Nostradamus spoke in general.
Oh, no, bring in Nostradamus. We're not going to know. Nostradamus was, don't get into that. We could go off on this tangent for a long time. All I'm saying is God is all-knowing. Don't listen to any other source of revelation apart from Scripture, because Satan will use those sources to draw you away from Jesus, no matter how precise they are. Doesn't matter. In fact, the more precise, the more worried I'd be if it's outside of Scripture. Okay, so let's keep going here. The other source, the other type of knowledge, we talked about God's knowledge of the future. We've talked about his knowledge of what actually happens. We've talked about his knowledge of himself. We've talked about his knowledge of our lives, every detail of them. What we haven't talked about yet is his knowledge of things possible. And here I would like you to open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 11 through 14. All right, so we get to him. All right. And there, look at verse 11.
First Samuel.
Does anyone have a page number for him?
246.
All right, so this is verse 11. David is running from Saul. Saul is trying to kill him because he's jealous and believes that David is trying to take his throne. David is not trying to take his throne, but God has ordained that he will have it. But Saul is desperate to catch him. And so David finds refuge in a city called Keilah, K-E-I-L-A-H. And he's worried, though. He's worried about whether that's going to be safe or not. So he asks God, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into Saul's hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness and the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him in his hand. So here's a case where God knew something that didn't even happen. The Keilah people didn't have a chance to give David up because David did what God said to do. So it didn't happen, but God knew perfectly the eventuality in case David didn't do that. And you see the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. You stay there in 1 Samuel, but in Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, God says, "Woe to you," or Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." So God knew what would have happened in Sodom, wicked city, if they had seen the things that Jesus did, heard the things that Jesus said. God said, "Wait, they would have repented." God knows the potential, not just the actual. Now we got to be careful here because there's a way of thinking called Molinism, which is, and then if you haven't heard of it, don't look it up. Don't worry about it. It's nothing. But the Molinists say that God is kind of like a he has certain scenarios that are available to him for the created order, certain ways that things will unfold. And God just tries to pick the very best one of the options presented to him. And so the world that we're living in now is the best possible world that, and God couldn't have made it or done it in a different way. Okay? The reason that our idea is out there is that's one way people try to get around the question of human free will and God's knowledge, which we'll talk about in a minute. To say that God knows the potential eventualities, things that could happen but don't happen, isn't to say there's some cosmic card dealer out there who is handing God the only cards he can play, he's got to choose the best one. It is to say that God himself is the card dealer. He's the one who is the author of every potential, and he decides for his own purposes which one that he will enact. He could have created any way he wants. He's not subject to some kind of cosmic car dealer. But he does know every potential, everything that he could possibly do in creation. He knows perfectly. He knows all the scenarios and how they would play out. Okay, questions here about this or thoughts?
No, it's not formed. It's still fuzzy.
Okay. If it forms...
So there are some science fiction writers who will say, will write a story about infinite possibilities.
Mm-hmm.
But if, like, is in that philosophy, is like my choice. So like God has all these scenarios, but am I still like a maverick? Like I could go any way of infinite possibilities that he knows.
This is what I'll talk about it a little bit. It comes up in the book and the book we're using as we're going through this study, which is what's his name? I'm right in the book. Systematic Theology by
Wayne Grudem.
Thank you, Wayne Grudem. Yeah, Wayne Grudem at this point, kind of in a lesson with a question you spoke of, brings up this question about open theism. Has anyone ever heard of open theism here? Open theism is an attempt to maintain human choosing, free choosing, in light of God knowing all things and being sovereign over all things. The question they're wrestling with is, if God already knows everything, and that would mean then that we can't really make a choice that would change his knowing, right? That limits our freedom, they would argue. His knowledge of everything limits our freedom of choice. So they say, well, how do we preserve these two things? Well, one way we preserve these two things is by suggesting that God knows everything that's able to be known, but because the free choice of creatures is something that his knowing would inhibit, he chooses not to know those, or he can't, some of you even say, he can't know that. So he doesn't know with definitiveness what you'll choose. He might know the scenarios that would play out if you chose one way or the other, but he doesn't know for sure which way you're going to go. And he's kind of, for the open theist, then kind of waiting to see, how's everything going to turn out.
So that would be like this morning. If I have actually simmering rage toward Mark, either I'm going to sit here quietly, or like I'm going to clock him with my mug.
Yeah.
Like, and God's like, I don't know, like with popcorn and watching.
What's Carrie going to do? Right.
That's kind of what that is.
Open theism is like that. Exactly. Okay. Now the Molinist thing I was thinking about a minute ago is a little bit different than that. Molinists would say, okay, it works out this way. Carrie's really angry at Mark. God foresees this from the beginning of time. And one scenario is that I create conditions that will allow Carrie to go through with her desire to beat Mark in the head. And another scenario is that she doesn't beat Carrie in the head. Carrie doesn't beat him on the head. I think I'm going to take that. I'm going to go for that second scenario so that Carrie doesn't hit him on the head. Right. So in that way, Molinus would say your freedom, your total libertarian freedom, is preserved, and God can know it without making an error there, or without making
Carrie.
He can know it exhausted. Can anyone think of what the problem with open theism is? What's the problem with open theism? The idea that God doesn't know or chooses not to know what you'll decide until you decide it.
Would Pontius Pilate have decided to release him?
You got a lot of problems. I'm glad that people understand it's a problem. Okay, yes. Because we have, not only is there several, we'll go look at one in just a minute, but not only there are many, many different biblical passages that show us that God not only knows human choices, but actually he directs, even he channels the hearts of both those who are his and those who are not his to accomplish his purposes. So biblically it's wrong. But secondly, what this does is it limits God's freedom for the sake of our freedom. It makes God less free than us. He can't determine the direction of his cosmos. He's hanging on a thread waiting for us to determine the direction of his cosmos. He wouldn't know in this case whether anyone would believe in his son Jesus. It'd be a mystery to him. He hopes, I'm going to send my son down there and I'm going to tell them that I'll save the eternity, but I don't know if anyone's going to do it. It'd be a big cosmic roll of the dice, because God would be subject to our choices. And we don't want to ever have a system like that, where God is subject to our choices. It's utterly unbiblical. Let's look real fast at Acts chapter chapter 5, I believe.
Acts
chapter 5, let's see. Verse 27, Acts chapter 5, verse 27. If you go to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark,
yeah.
Luke, John, Acts,
yeah,
chapter 5, verse 27. Peter and John have been released from prison. The people are praising, the church is praising God. In verse 27, they say, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So Pilate did whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. Caiaphas did what God's hand had predestined to take place. Judas did what God's hand had predestined to take place in order to bring about his purposes in creation. So it's very important to link God's knowledge of the future with his sovereignty over all things. You have a question?
No.
Okay, sure. Yes.
That was
Acts chapter 5, beginning of verse 27. You can read that.
Actually, it's
4,
chapter
4. Did I say? I skipped over. Yes, 4. Chapter 4, verse 27. 5 is on the page, though. That's why it's not here. Are there any questions about this? I know it's a tough subject. We'll get into it more when we talk about God's sovereignty, but if they're connected, these two ideas are connected. Any other? Okay. Let's move on then. The other thing, another point about God's knowledge is mentioned in the last part of our definition. It says, once God fully knows himself and all things, actual and possible, in one simple, eternal act. Okay, so that means that when we talked about God's simplicity before, we said that means that he doesn't have parts or pieces to his character or nature. They're all at once. This is talking about the simplicity of his knowledge. He doesn't know in part and add to his knowledge. He doesn't come to know certain things over time. He knows every single thing at all times in immediately before his eyes. He doesn't, when he's thinking about how many hairs are on your head, he doesn't have to go back in his memory and think, okay, I counted those a while back. But how many does he have now? They're immediately there. He doesn't learn that. He doesn't learn what you do, what you're going to do in the future. He knows it immediately in one simple instantaneous act that comes. From his own hand, yes.
He even knew you were when you were, before you were born.
That's true, he did. He knew that immediately. He knew everything you were going to do.
Yeah, so where are we? John, or?
We were in 1 Samuel, then we went to Acts, and then we're not really in John even right now. We're just kind of chatting. So any questions here? Thoughts? Nope. Okay, so that, I think, exhausts the discussion here of God's omniscience. We can move on to his wisdom, unless anyone has any other questions. Okay. One application, I should say, is I mentioned this last time, I mentioned it again, is because God knows all things immediately and simply, this is one reason you can be assured of your complete redemption. So that when God promises that all of your sins are forgiven, that he's not tomorrow going to learn of something that's going to damage that. That's going to say, well, I hadn't known that was going to happen, but now that it has happened, sorry, you're done. He's known that, and he's already set all of those sins on the cross with his son. It's even the sins you've committed to commit tomorrow. So it's fully, he fully knows how horrible you are and how horrible I am, and he's fully accounted for that in the blood of his son already. Okay, so let's move on to God's wisdom. And God's wisdom, I'll give you the definition. God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means for those goals. That's the way to get there. He always chooses the best ends, the most perfect ends, and the most perfect means to get to those ends. Now, we should, in our own life and experience, we have a distinction, we make a distinction between knowledge and wisdom. Have you ever known someone who's really, really smart and a fool? Someone who knows all the facts, but they make all the stupidest possible decisions in the world? I know people like that. But you might also know someone who's very wise, but not very knowledgeable. Someone who's maybe not well-read or hasn't gone to, gotten his PhD, but is making wiser decisions than someone who has all the knowledge at the fingertips. There's a distinction between wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge for the right ends. Okay, so God has not only all knowledge, but he also always chooses the best goals and the best ends or means toward those goals. So just use some Bible passages to affirm God's wisdom. We have Romans chapter 16, verse 27. You can follow me here. You don't have to, though. Romans chapter 16, verse 27. There Paul calls God the only wise God, the only wise God. There are no other gods, and there are no other beings as wise as he is. Job chapter 9, verse 4. This is Job speaking. You got to be careful when you quote from Job, because sometimes you quote from, if you're not careful, you'll quote from his comforters, and you don't want to quote from those guys. You quote from Job, you're all right. You quote from God, you're all right. Don't quote from them. So he says, "But how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" God's wisdom is greater than anyone who would oppose him. Psalm 104 speaks of God's wisdom in creation. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. And you get a sense of this in Romans chapter 1. The whole earth, all creation, the cosmos, is designed to demonstrate, to show forth God's glory. Romans 1 says this, that just from the things that are made, we we ought to, not only do we not ought we, but we do know that God exists and that he's worthy of worship and honor and glory, even though we don't give it to him and we suppress that knowledge. That the creation was made, was brought forth in wisdom so that the end, which is his glory, is made plain to us through the means of our seeing and living in the things that he's made. Even in the fall, even despite the fall, the marks of his glory are still seen in creation, because he made all things wisely in the best possible way. We see his wisdom and redemption, and here we should probably slow down a little bit. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, that Christ is the wisdom of God to those who are called. Why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 would be, if you're in John, you take a right and go past Acts, go past Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is on page 952. And look in particular at verses, beginning of verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly for Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So what's he saying there? Paul is writing in a context. I think we've talked about the context of Corinth before. And in Corinth, if you were living in those days, you would be someone probably who is very interested in philosophy. Now, when I say philosophy, that is true. But in those days, don't think Socrates, don't think Plato, don't think the dry old dusty tomes from Aristotle you might have had to read in college. Think Oprah. Right? Think The View, right? For the first century Corinthian, philosophers had that kind of cultural power and weight. You would listen to philosophers to figure out how best to live my life. What steps do I need to take to become a better me? How do I find happiness in this life? And the philosophers would tell you. They had the answer to it.
Just like today.
Just like today, you turn on Oprah, you join her book club, and over time you'll learn all the secrets to life, and you'll have a happy life. That's the way philosophy. That when Paul talks about philosophy in 1 Corinthians, that's what he's talking about. This kind of thought that there's just a technique. We've got to find some technique in order to make life good, make ourselves good, and be happy. And it's just a matter of finding the right technique. And the different philosophers argue with each other about what's the best way to get this done. Now, what does the cross say to that?
Jesus is the only
way. Well, it does say that, but one thing the cross says is that fixing the human person is not just about finding the right technique. It's not about just attaching yourself to the better life coach. Thinking as a better motivational speaker who can get your, who can help you be a better leader or be a better father or be a better wife or whatever. No, because we're so broken, we're so sinful, that God himself had to come down and die in order to restore and redeem us. And so all philosophy is vain. It doesn't make any, it won't help you. The only thing that will help you is Christ. So, now what's interesting is, who's going to get that? Who's going to understand that? Not the philosophers. because they're invested in themselves, like glorifying themselves, and the way they glorify themselves is by exalting human capacity, human ability to be a different person than you are now. So the idea of human inability, that we can't do anything apart from the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ, is foolishness to them. It ruined their career. They're not going to hear it. But who's going to hear it? Well, the people who know they can't. They try these things out and they realize, you know, my life is still pretty bad. I'm not a good person anymore. I'm not a good person after following Oprah's book club for 2 years now. I'm still the same old guy I was before. That person might see the cross as hope. That person might hear the gospel preached as hope for his or her life. But not the philosopher and not the person who's looking for the next philosophy to help make my life better. Not that person. So God's wisdom, think about God's wisdom in redemption is this. He has put forward a means of redemption that requires his glory in human humility. In the face of the fall, which was the opposite, with which is human self-exaltation and the attempt to usurp God. In his wisdom, he put forward a way or a means of redemption that requires you to humble yourself in order to receive it. It requires you to become nothing in order to receive him and have everything. That's his wisdom in redemption. Of course, it's foolishness. It's foolish. If you're trying to be a winner in this life, if you're trying to succeed in this life, and that's your main goal, you're trying to succeed, but if that's your main goal, and that's what you're living for, then you're a fool, and you can't see the wisdom of God in the cross. Questions here about that? Yeah?
Just the intersection of his sovereignty and his wisdom. He gave Solomon, in his sovereignty wisdom, Solomon wrote the book Ecclesiastes saying, I did all these great things.
Yeah.
In the end, it was vanity, and
right.
Some of it is obey God and keep his commandments.
That's right. Solomon had all the opportunities to follow all the advice of all the philosophers in the world because he had the money, the resources to do it, and he had the mental capacity to figure it all out. But he started off as a wise fool because he took all that wisdom and redirected it away from God and toward the things of this world. And you're right. He climbed every mountain. He lived life to the fullest. Had everything that everyone runs after thinking they want those things, and it didn't help him. It didn't help him. In fact, the last part he says, you know, what is there to do in life that will bring you joy? Well, just eat, drink, and do your work, and enjoy it, and trust God. That's it. And that's the happy life. And of course, you should always read Ecclesiastes in light of the cross, because Solomon's thinking death, he's not talking yet about how God redeems even the things of normal life and brings hope out of them in a way that we know as Christians. So good point, Terry. Anyone else? So God's wisdom in creation, God's wisdom in redemption, and we go back to our definition so we remember it. Christ is the, I'm sorry, the, oh Lord, God's wisdom means that God always chooses the best goals and the best means to those goals. And the next aspect of that Grudem pulls out is God's wisdom in recreating human unity. How was human unity broken? What happened? Well, Adam and Eve, right? They're the first ones who broke it, right? Their fellowship together was a product of their fellowship with God, and when they stopped, when they fell out of fellowship with God, there was going to be enmity in their world. But the first manifestation of that, the first sign of that, is when everyone's together and happy, and they're, what are they doing? We're building a big tower to God. You had peace on earth. You had unity of purpose. We're going to build this wonderful tower up to the heavens. And I'm sure we said before, if you looked at that tower, you'd probably think it was the most beautiful thing you've seen in your life, because all the humans in the world were cooperating and you know, probably singing the same songs and here talking the same language. And this is what the UN tries to build, I think. It's a unity by human means. But what were they doing? They were trying to build a tower to the heavens in order to achieve heavenly status by their own work, right? Whereas from the very beginning, God has said, trust me, not yourself. So God says, well, you know what, if I don't do something, these people are going to destroy themselves and ruin my creation, so
man,
I'm going to give them different languages and scatter them across the face of the earth. And so that's what he does. Yes?
You're talking about Tower of Babel.
That's right. Genesis chapter 11. That's exactly right. I'm talking about the Tower of Babel. So from that time on, human unity has been an impossibility for us to create by our own means. No matter how hard we try, we can't bring about, you and I can't bring about peace on earth or unity among peoples. There's racism, classism, whatever ism you want to name, it's out there, and we have not been able to defeat it. And this makes Satan and the serpent very happy. But go ahead and turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. If you're in 1 Corinthians, take a right. You hit 2 Corinthians. And you hit Galatians. And I think you hit Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start, pick up there in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities. And he's not just talking about human rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Demonic authorities here, where the Satan is the prince of the power of the air. This is according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So humanity was sundered and divided because human pride sought to build a way up into the heavens. God has restored it by humbling human pride by sending his son to die, and all those who have been so humbled and come to the knowledge of themselves as sinners who need redemption are joined together, not in the same way that even Adam and Eve were joined together. Adam and Eve were one in flesh, definitely. But what didn't they have? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. You and I and all Christians, regardless of race or class or whatever, sex, we all have the same Holy Spirit who binds us all together, binds Jew, Gentile, free, slave. All of us are bound together as one through the work of Christ, who has done away with human pride and human self-exaltation and brought us into a new era. So the church should be, I should say that it is, but the church, it is, let me go back here. The church should look and be in reality in our life together a true reflection of this new unified people that God is making. The reason I hesitated is because it's not that if we don't do that, we aren't unified. God has made us one in Jesus Christ, even if we choose not to enact that oneness in our relationship with each other. But he has already joined us together in Jesus Christ. There's already one body of believers from every tongue, nation, people around the world. And that's his work through the gospel It's not human work through our initiatives. It's his work, the gospel. He had the end of restoring human unity, and he had the perfect means to do that by destroying human pride and redeeming us through the cross. Christian, it's really hard. You know, if you know yourself to have been worthy of death and worthy of hell, but been saved by the work of Christ, it's really hard to look at, say, if you're white, a black person, and say, well, I don't think I should have fellowship with that person because I'm better than him, or vice versa. How can you say that? You can't anymore. All pride in self is destroyed by Christianity. You can't look at another person and say, that person doesn't deserve my fellowship. Of course that person deserves your fellowship. You don't deserve Christ's fellowship, but he's given it to you, and vice versa. So this, in this way, God unites us and brings us together in a way that no other idea or philosophy can. Questions here? Thoughts? Yeah?
The Tower of Babel, is that done by Jewish or Gentile?
There was no Jew or Gentile at the time.
It was also,
everybody.
Was Jewish?
Yeah, everybody. Yeah. It was everybody.
Free for all.
Yeah. It was a free for all. They were all of us were together. Abraham was the first Jew, and Abraham wasn't alive yet. So, all right, the time is up. Any other closing thoughts, questions? Yes.
I just want to go back to what Carol said earlier. If you could just say that again quickly. She was saying, like, she's upset with him. She could temper the coffee cup. She could choose to work it out. Were you saying that the choice is hers, and God knows both outcomes, and he'll use them to his good purposes anyway, or?
Good question. I'm not sure if I can answer it in 2 minutes, but yes and no. Okay, so yes, the choice is hers. No, it's not an undetermined or it's not beyond God's predestination from the beginning of time what she chooses to do. Those two things are not opposite from one another. I think we make them opposed to one another, but they're not. And I'm not going to fully answer that question, because that is going to be particularly what we're talking about when we talk about God's sovereignty. Because God so ordained it in such a way. Maybe I'll give you a quick answer. God ordains the ends, the perfect ends, but one of the means by which he gets to the ends that he ordains is by the human will, which he channels in the direction that he wants. And yet, at the same time, we really make choices, and it feels like we are really making decisions that really impact our life. But how do we come to the decisions we come to? What drives us choosing one way or the other? That's the question of God's sovereignty that we'll come to in 2 weeks. Maybe next week even. All right, so we are now on, next one will be next week when we meet. We're going to be talking about truthfulness, and then I think sovereignty is next. Prayer, Terry, would you pray for us?
Sure. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for again teaching us about the attributes of you, and give us a greater appreciation of who you are. Being the second service, that everything said and done can be done to your honor and glory. We'll give you the thanks in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you. God channeled your heart in the right direction.